Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys have joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
If you don't mind finding in your Bibles Matthew chapter 9, we're going to eventually get to verse 10. We got a ways to go before we can get there. Now, one of the things, or two of the things that we value here in our culture at the Heights Fellowship is we value genuineness greatly. We be real. We talk about that kind of realness. And then we also value the fact that, listen, and I can't speak for every church. I can speak for a lot of churches that I see and many that I've served at. They've been afraid to answer the hard questions, or they can't answer the hard questions. We're not afraid of that. We're not afraid to look at you, by the way, and say, I don't know, but we'll find out. But we try to do that week by week and lesson by lesson. We try to answer maybe some of the things that other people don't touch. And Jesus, one of the things that makes him not only real, but really interesting, since we're following the series that he's the most interesting man in the world, is that first of all, Jesus was willing or able to deal with the hard questions, and he was willing to deal with even harder people who were asking them. And today is one of those instances where he literally did that. Now, there's a couple of truths that I want to give you that we need to fill in some blanks on your notes that really apply as we look at this message. The first one is this, that Jesus was never about reformation. He wasn't trying to reform their religion. That's important. What he was about always was transformation. And one of the most common questions I receive as a pastor, I think any minister gets this as far as Christian ministers, is, okay, then what is the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament? I mean, how does what the Old Testament says speak to what Jesus did? And what did Jesus do that has made some of the things they did in the Old Testament no longer, not necessarily necessary, but yeah, kind of necessary. You don't see them anymore. We don't see a sacrificial system where they're killing lambs and bulls and goats on an altar in Jerusalem anymore. We don't, for the most part, unless you're an Orthodox Jew, you don't really subscribe to the calendars, to the Jewish calendar and festivals and those kind of things. Why not? You know, what about Sabbath? That's one of the most often asked questions. Why don't we not use Saturday as our day of rest and worship? Why Sunday? And so this question kind of centers around, what is the relationship between Jesus and the Old Testament? Well, let me give you Jesus' words. In Matthew 5, we need to rewind back four chapters from our text today. In Matthew 5, during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And that's a key verse. In fact, you have that printed on your notes. Circle the word fulfill, if you would. "And I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of the pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything," circle everything, "is accomplished." Underline accomplished. Jesus was very clear that he wasn't there to reform. Now, let me give you some background. When Jesus spoke of the law, it's generally understood that the law included the writings of Moses, which would have been the first five books of our Bibles, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and then the prophets, those other guys who wrote the rest of the books of the Old Testament. And by the way, by the time of Jesus, by the first century, that list, that grouping of books was pretty much established. There's no question that those were scripture. When Jesus said, okay, then I didn't come to abolish, the word in the Greek, as Matthew gives it to us, literally means to loosen down, to throw off. Think of it like a guy in a caravan, as the caravan comes to a rest for the day, they loosen the pack saddles on the beasts of burden, on the camels or mules or whatever, you know, that they were carrying there. They would loose those pack saddles and they would throw them off the backs of those animals. by implication, the word to abolish, that word literally came to mean not just to throw off, but to destroy. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm not getting rid of the Old Testament. In fact, to any good Jew, the Old Testament, what we refer to as the Old Testament, what they would refer to as the law and the prophets or the scriptures, was authoritative and abiding. Nothing changes in regard to that. The result, though, was this. When Jesus finished his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, when he finished talking about it, the law and the prophets and their applications and those kind of things, the people said, my goodness, we've never heard teaching like this. This is different. And they were amazed because he taught them not like their teachers who were quoting each other. He taught them as the author. He taught them as the one who had authority. Nobody else could speak the way that the author could speak, and so they were amazed at that. Well, that's where we find ourselves in this series. Matthew 8 and 9 answer the question, which, well, then where does he get the authority? And Matthew writes to tell us the authority is that he was the author. The authority is that he was God, and these nine miracles that we're looking at and their dialogues kind of in and around them all point to the fact that he is not just a reader or a subscriber. He is the author, in fact, and so he has full authority to speak to these things. Now, we're basically in Matthew 5 when he said, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. He spoke really of three things that he wanted to emphasize in that relationship to the law. First of all, that all the law would be followed. That's important. Secondly, that he placed a premium not just on reading and knowing, but obeying and then advocating or teaching or sharing the truth about those. And ultimately, what he had to do was to raise the bar from a man level back up to the God level. In fact, he said it this way in Matthew 5. He said, but I warn you, unless you obey God better than the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven at all. In other words, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees, you have no place in the kingdom of heaven. And that raised the bar back up. And so the whole Sermon on the Mount, if you want to go back through and read it, he says, listen, you have heard, but I say, you have heard, but I say, you have heard, but I say. And he's constantly raising that bar. And the result is people are going, we can't attain that level of perfection. I can't obey this the way those religious people do. A lot of us feel the same way. And you know what? You're right. We can't. Which is the whole point, because that means I got to have help. I need an external source to come in and save me. I need somebody else to resource me to do that. That's why we need to be saved, because we're sinful. And so your righteousness has to surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, in that regard, let's talk about the Bible for a minute. There is a term used in theological circles, maybe if you go to a Bible study class, or sometimes you'll hear me refer to it, the canon of the Scripture. Anybody ever heard that term? Canon is not a word like a weapon. It's not a boom, we're going to go blow something up kind of weapon. Canon comes from the Greek word canon, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew word, kone, which is a rule or a ruler. If for those of us who are carpenters or you work in the construction business or something, it's something you measure everything else by. Let me tell you something. I'm making fun about my chop saw, about my really cool dual compound bevel miter saw that I have. It's awesome, by the way. It's just, I'm having a Tim Allen moment thinking about it. Anyway, I have one tape measure in my shop. And everything in my shop keys off of that. I have about 9 other tape measures, but everything keys off of that one tape measure. Every saw, table saw, miter saw, router table, joiner, everything keys off of that one tape measure. It's the rule. It's the standard by which everything else is measured. And if it fits here, it should fit there, because it was all calibrated to the same standard. Well, the standard of our life, the measuring rod, is the canon of Scripture. The whole Bible is the point. And so as we at the Heights Fellowship attempt to become disciples, the deal is to measure our lives not by our opinion or feeling or whims or what culture says or what somebody else says, what tradition says. It's what the Scripture says. That's vital to understand. If you're trying to become a disciple, you will struggle mightily until you yield to the authority of the Scripture. And so when Jesus says he's fulfilling the law, he's not trying to revise anything. What he's trying to do is say, listen, we're not going to go by a man-made standard. We're keen to one tape measure, and that tape measure is the Word of God. And God's written word, God's written standard is not only enough to guide our lives, but it is going to endure. And so not a letter, not a stroke, nothing is going to pass away from it. The Bible is just as pertinent and applicable in 2018 as it was in the year 18 or the year 118. Nothing has changed. Now here's the problem. By the time of Jesus, by the first century, the religious people, the Jews, the teachers, the caretakers of the faith had compromised God's law, not just to include the Bible, but all the various teachings of rabbis over the years. By the way, and we go, oh, that's horrible, but do you understand that still goes on today? In current theology, in cultural theology in the West and in our world, people are still picking the parts of the Bible that they're comfortable with and ignoring the parts of the Bible that make them uncomfortable. They're saying, listen, the Bible needs to expand to fit our culture. We're trying to do it in relation to marriage and what marriage is, which I think is absolutely a foundational truth to all society. We're trying to do it in regards to gender and gender relationships. There are a lot of other ways we're doing it, but those are two that are constantly in the news right now. And it's an assault on the authority of the Scripture. We do it in regard to our origins, where we came from. Science has attacked the Bible for years, to the point that most Western Christians have some version of Darwinian evolutionary theology in their thinking. Listen, let me just throw this one at you and process this. Because most Christians, or many Christians, a predominance of Christians, people who call themselves that, will believe that, listen, somehow, some way, God used that process, evolutionary process, the process of natural selection, to bring us to where we are today. And it's given as a fact or a given. Guys, here's a problem. Where does death enter? According to Darwinianism, death was always a part of the process. According to the Bible, death came after Adam sinned. There was no death before Adam. So here's my question. Which are you going to believe? Are you going to believe the Bible that said God created, man sinned, then death? Or are you going to believe a cultural theology that says, no, death has always been a part and God evolved us to the place that we could be his people? You see where that goes? You understand that if you follow Scripture, it changes your outlook, your perceptions, your worldview. It still goes on today. The teachings of these rabbis attempted to secularize or humanize God's standard for one very real reason. They recognized they couldn't keep the law on their own. They knew that. And the result was a hybrid message or a synthetic theology that lacked the power to transform lives. Now, let me show you what that life looks like, all right? And tell me what this reminds you of. Tell me if this doesn't remind you of the world that we exist in. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And pay attention to verse 5. Having a form of godliness, but it denies the power of godliness. You know what the power is? The power is that we are sinners who need grace. We are sinners who need mercy. We are sinners who need Jesus to die on the cross for us because we don't have the capacity to do it on our own. And when you follow a synthetic theology, this is what you get. And that's what we have. And so this synthetic theology, basically, it does two things. It confuses what the revealed will of God is. Let me give you an example. In the Garden of Eden, Satan says to Eve and to Adam, because he was standing there not saying anything, men, did God say? It was an attempt to confuse the revealed will of God. And the second thing is this. It lowers God's standard. It makes it to something, you just got to run a checklist. And that's what they did. See, if spirituality were a mine, like you mine gold and silver, and those, if it were a mine, the religion, the spirituality of Jesus' day was fool's gold. It was pretty to look at, but it was worthless. And so that's what Jesus is beginning to address. And he ran afoul of their law constantly. He got in trouble for hand washing. He got in trouble for picking heads of grain to eat on a Saturday. He got in trouble for healing on their Sabbath. He got in trouble for commenting on their weak worship. Jesus was constantly in trouble. Ultimately, he got in trouble because he kind of wrecked their cash cow when he went into the temple and said, listen, this is a house of worship, not a market. And he threw the money changers out of the temple. The point is, he was constantly running afoul of their law, but not God's law. And so the question is then, and I want to answer this for you, then how did he fulfill the law? So I want to give you another very famous verse, John 1:14, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This is that place in the Bible that says that Jesus was God in eternity, and he became man in time and space, and he lived and walked and worked among us. By the way, when it says that he dwelt among us, that's the word for tent. Can you think of a tent where God dwelt with his people? It was called the tabernacle. That God tabernacle, the presence of God during the time of the Exodus was in the tabernacle. This was the presence of God walking with us and among us on our journey, on our pilgrimage, is what John is saying. I read a really excellent article this week, and the author said this. He said, the Word of God incarnate, in other words, the Word of God in the flesh, should be the consummation of the Word of God written. I love that statement. In other words, what we see about Jesus should be exactly what was written about Jesus. And it was. It was. Jesus fulfilled the law. So let me give you five statements of how he did that. These are awesome. You know they're awesome because I didn't write them, okay? That's the key. First of all Scripture points to Jesus. Jesus said this himself. John chapter 5, he's having a discussion. He says, listen, you search the Scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life. Don't you know they point to me? He goes on to say a few verses later, he said, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed me because Moses wrote about me. By the way, this wasn't the only time he said it. On the original walk to Emmaus, comes out of Luke 24, Jesus shows up on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. They don't know who he is. He's resurrected. They don't recognize him in his resurrection body. And he shows up and they're all downcast. And then it says this, and he said to them, O foolish men, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Man, wouldn't you have loved to have heard Jesus sum it all up? Wouldn't you have loved to have been on that walk? What a cool thought. And so all the scriptures ultimately point to Jesus. Think about it. All the Old Testament religion, all the Old Testament sacrificial system, all the Old Testament worship, all the Old Testament examples ultimately are pointing, are kind of funneling down to look at Jesus. All the scriptures point to him. Secondly, the full meaning of the scripture is unlocked only by the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. You don't understand what the sacrificial system is about apart from Jesus. You don't understand what temple worship or tabernacle worship was about apart from Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews really does an incredible job through that writing of saying, listen, you want to know about Moses, you want to know about the Ten Commandments, you want to know about worship, you want to know about the sacrificial system. All these things point to Jesus, and Jesus is the fulfillment or greater than all of these things. Only by his death and resurrection do we understand the fullness of any of those. Thirdly, Jesus accomplished what the law required. The law said this, Mike, you're a sinner. Mike, you don't deserve heaven. You can't go there. You are prohibited from going to heaven because you have sinned. And there's nothing you can do to make it good. You need a Savior. And the demand for you to go to heaven is that your sin has to be blood bought. And Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was sufficient, was enough to pay that price, to pay the penalty of sin. He accomplished what the law required. Listen to what Romans 8 says. By the way, we're going to come back to this at the very end. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by sinful nature. The law was incomplete because humans couldn't keep it because of our sinful nature is what it's saying. We're all sinners. God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. There's the sacrifice. And so he condemned sin in sinful man. Stop right there. Grip that line. A lot of us think that we fall under the condemnation of God. Listen to me. You don't have to. You condemn yourselves. By sinning and trying to save yourself, you condemn yourselves to hell. God doesn't have to send you there. That's where sinners go. God condemned sin in sinful man, is what Romans 8 says. He was condemning the sin, your sin, my sin, on the cross. When he cried, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He wasn't talking about religious leaders. He was looking down through the millennia at you. You don't know what you're doing. I don't either. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be what? Fully met. Isn't that an incredible truth? We're going to come back to that verse again at the end. Number four, all the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus. Every promise in the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled by and in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says it this way, for as many as may be the promises of God in him, they are what? Yes. Because of Christ, they're all yes. And then look at this next line. Also, by him is our what? You know what amen means? So be it. Let it happen. May it be. It's all done in him. And the last one is this. Jesus kept the law perfectly. The reason all of that's possible is because he's the only one who ever kept the law perfectly. 1 Peter 2:22 says he never sinned and he never deceived. Romans 10:4 says Christ has accomplished the whole purpose of the law. He completed it. For all who believe in him are made right with God. So he becomes our atoning sacrifice. He becomes our mediator whereby we can enter the holy place of God. He becomes our Sabbath rest. That's why all of the Old Testament system has kind of been set back, because it was fulfilled in Christ. We now live in a day and age where we can fulfill the requirements of God, not because of our rightness, but because of his righteousness that has been imputed or given to us, because his Spirit comes to indwell us. Isn't that cool? And so that's what Jesus is addressing, which finally brings us to our text. Don't worry, we're not going to take this long to develop the text. Here's what it says. Two vignettes. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in the house of Matthew, and behold, many tax gatherers and sinners had come and were dining with Jesus. Just a note. Mark and Luke tell us that Matthew, once he follows Christ, once he trusts Christ, brings all of his contacts, opens up his contact list and says, hey, come to my house for dinner, throw in a banquet. And it was a great banquet, and it was full and packed. They were all there. The gala event of the season at Capernaum, I'm telling you. Matthew had the money to make it happen, and he made it happen in a big way. And they're all there. And the Pharisees saw this, and they said to his disciples, by the way, notice their approach. They don't have the guts to approach him directly. They approach the disciples indirectly. Isn't that interesting? And they said, hey, why does your teacher eat with tax gatherers and sinners? But when Jesus became aware, when he heard this, he said to them three things. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And by the way, go and learn what this means. That I don't desire compassion, that I desire compassion, not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Vignette number two. And then the disciples of John the Baptizer came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away. And a worse tear results. Nor do men put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out. And the wineskins are ruined, but they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved. Two vignettes, one question. The question essentially is this, and I'm paraphrasing, but please allow me the latitude to do that. How come you do things different than everyone else? Or in other words, why does your religion looks so different than ours? Guys, we as a church call ourselves deliberately different. Just so you know, this is where it comes from. This is where it comes from. This is the origin of that statement. When we say discover the difference different makes, it's all over the walls and on the side of the building. This is what we're talking about. Two expressions here. They say to Jesus, you're investing in the wrong people. In other words, why is your teacher eating with these tax gatherers and sinners? And Jesus says, as I mentioned, three things. First of all, he says, you don't have the right logic. Come on, guys. Sick people need a doctor, not well people. And so I need to be among them. You have rightly ascertained that they are sick. By the way, they love to criticize but not cure. They love to diagnose, but they have no desire to heal. And Jesus calls them on it. He says, you know what? You're right. It's the sick who need help. His meaning is simply this. Congratulations. You guys seem to recognize what you see. But let me ask you something. What are you doing about it? You're doing nothing but condemning. And by the way, apparently, you don't think you have need of me, so I have nothing to do with you. And he confronted them with their hypocrisy. And secondly, he said, you know, and not only that, you don't know your scripture. Hosea is the quote, Hosea 6:6. Let me tell you about Hosea. Hosea was a righteous, godly, good, decent, wonderful man. He was married to a sinful, horrible, struggling woman. She was unfaithful to him constantly. And Hosea would go and forgive her. He would go and one place he goes down to the slave market and buys her back. He redeems her at his own cost. Hosea is a picture of God. Gomer, his wife, great name, is a picture of Israel. But it might as well be a picture of us. The book of Hosea is all about this prophet who is very pure in what he does. And yet he's constantly going and buying her back, of redeeming her, bringing her back, and forgiving her. And God says this, take a message from your scripture. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In other words, I want a relationship, not a ritual from you. You guys need to get that. By the way, did he pick on mercy? Here's why I think. Matthew 5, 7, in the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Here's what I think. Jesus is saying to them, you are brought near to God by mercy. You don't deserve it, any of us. It's by his mercy that we are even allowed salvation, because we deserve to die. See, the question is not why do bad things happen to good people? The question is, why are we not all incinerated the minute we sin? You compare that to the life you have, you go, well, maybe it's not so bad. You're brought near to God by mercy, and your lack of mercy indicates that you haven't come near. In other words, you have a heart problem. And ultimately, he says to them, you've concluded the wrong path to righteousness. Your self-assessment is that you have no need. You know what? I'm going to accept that. Therefore, heaven is completely indifferent to you. I'm going among the sinners. And they would perish in their sin because they perceived no need. Which brings us to the second and last vignette. They say, you're taking a different path. In other words, how come we're fasting and you guys aren't? By the way, the rabbis prescribed three fasts in Judaism, first century Judaism. There was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. There was Purim, which celebrated the delivery of Israel under Esther, from Esther during that time. And then there was something called the ninth of Ab. There was a month of Ab, okay? Some of you guys are going, yeah, I know what that Ab workout's like. That would be a really cool thing if you really want to go full Judaism, you know. You have a month of Ab workout, Jim. Do nothing but crunches for a month. Crazy. Crunches and planks. Crunches and planks for a month. Anyway. Okay, good. And that it remembered when the temple was destroyed by Babylon. Interestingly enough, the Old Testament only prescribed one of those. The other two were added by the rabbis. And I'm not saying it was wrong to fast. I'm saying it wasn't law. God prescribed Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the day you remember that you're a sinner and that God was going to pay the price for you. That's what the Day of Atonement was. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had taken that and say, not only that, all those other fasts, you're going to have to fast twice a week if you really want to be righteous. So they come to Jesus and say, hey, how come that you guys don't fast like we do? See, there's a disconnect between their reality and ritual. Let me tell you something. Protestants will look at Catholics today and say, look at what you guys do. All that ritual, all that standing and kneeling, you're running through beads and you're taking mass and you're doing all this stuff. I try to have a talk with you about repentance, about the forgiveness of Christ and those things, and you struggle with that. Listen, Protestants, let's turn the microscope onto ourselves. See, we have our own versions of that. I mean, we say a prayer at dinner, right? If we're religious, we're going to say a prayer at dinner. It must be a religious man. He prayed over his meal, prayed over his meat. Or you know, we'll say, listen, you know, church attendance is important. When I was a kid, we had these envelopes, and you checked off. You did this, you did this, you did this, you did this, you did this. Man, I lived to check off my list. The 7-point checklist. And we actually, when I got into ministry, we had software. We actually tracked that. Can you believe that? We tracked it. So it's not just the Catholics. The Protestants do it as well. People do it in general. And our reality comes down to a checklist. Our reality comes down to a ritual. And Jesus says, you guys aren't making the connection. You don't understand the times. This is a time of celebration. I'm the bridegroom and I'm here with my people. You don't fast during that. Fast is for sadness. You fast when there's a need. This isn't that time. By the way, there's going to be a time when they will fast. He was talking about the crucifixion. When he says, when the groom is taken away, that is a forceful taking. That is a tearing away. He was talking about the crucifixion. The point is simply this. Fasting or any religious activity is not leverage with God. We need to get that. When we worship here in just a minute, we're not doing it. We're not coming and standing and going, yeah. Okay, it's over. We can go to brunch now. So that we can have leverage with God. The reason we've moved worship to the end, so maybe as we let this message kind of soak in, that when we have this time of worship, we're full participation. That means you, right, Jim? That's what we're looking at. That's what we want. That's what the Lord wants. He doesn't want our ritual. So whether it's fasting or something else, you're not getting leverage with God because of it. Jesus says, you don't understand the times. You do the appropriate thing. And then he says, you can't just add me to whatever you're doing. You can't put a new patch on an old garment. In those days, most clothes were made either of wool or cotton, both of which shrink tremendously. You take a new patch and put it on an old garment. When you wash it, that new patch shrinks and it tears away and makes the hole bigger. You put new wine into old wineskins. The old wineskins are already stretched beyond capacity from the old wine that was in them previously. You put new wine in them. As it ferments and expands, it will burst the wineskin. And what Jesus is teaching was not that he was going to do something contradictory to the Old Testament, but what he was teaching was incompatible with their old ritual, legalistic, synthetic system. And so he said, it's not compatible. You got to turn away from that, and you've got to turn to me. See, Jesus wasn't teaching some version of a Reformed Judaism. He was teaching a transforming gospel. Amen? Our application and insight is simply this today. And the band's going to come up behind me, and we're going to continue worship here in just a moment. Romans 8. I read this over you. Let me read it again because it has two applications to anybody in this room. Application number one. Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. We as humans exist under the law of sin and death once we're born. We are sinful people with a sinful nature. We will never be able to fulfill the law of God, and he calls that the law of sin and death. But there is a law of the Spirit of life. At the moment I trust Christ, I forsake my sin or my sinning, my desire to save myself, and I turn to Jesus and say, I believe you alone. Your sacrifice was sufficient and enough. I believe you. God not only gives us life, he puts his Spirit in us to sustain us and keep us and enable us. There's some of you this morning who need to turn to Christ. And then he says this, for what the law was powerless to do, it was weakened because of the sinful nature. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering so that he condemned sin in the sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Amen. Who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. There's a message for the unbeliever that I just gave you. The message to those of us who are believers is go out and live that life. Live according to the law of the Spirit. Follow the Lord fully because as a believer who has been redeemed and saved, you are now capable of fulfilling the law because Christ fulfilled all the tenets of it. Amen? Can't put new wine and old wineskins. This is new wine. Let's fellowship together. Stand with me.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.